Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Well, brothers, we will give ourselves to extended worship in just a few moments, but given the fact that worship is a response to Revelation, it is appropriate now that we would turn our attention once again to the Word of God. Noah was a drinker. Abraham was a liar. Sarah was a manipulator. Lot was a compromiser. Jacob was a deceiver. Job was arrogant. Moses was hot-tempered. Joshua was unwise. Gideon was idolatrous. Samson was lustful. Eli was passive. Saul was insecure. David was violent. Solomon was hedonistic. Elijah was given to self-centeredness. Jonah was given to racism. Isaiah was given to evil speaking. Jeremiah was inclined to complaining. Mary was the stereotypical stage mother, seeking to force her son into the limelight before his time. Matthew was the unethical IRS agent, exploiting his own people for financial profit. Simon was the calculating zealot waiting to put a knife in the back of the nearest Roman. Martha was the compulsive homemaker, utterly driven by a busyness that left her with no time for devotion. Thomas was the proverbial doubter, refusing to yield himself to any positive expression of faith. Philip was the tight-fisted accountant, paralyzed by his inability to exercise any vision beyond his own ledger sheets. James and John were the neighborhood bullies, the sons of thunder, notorious for being both explosive and ambitious. And then, of course, there was Peter, dear Peter, consistently inconsistent, emotionally erratic, and plagued with a profound vulnerability to the tyranny of public approval. And then we arrive at Christianity's big gun, the Apostle Paul, an intolerant type A leader when considering the failings of John Mark, a quick-tempered name-caller when standing before the high priest, Acts 23, a man in dread of speaking the gospel when facing Jewish opposition in Corinth. If you are looking for a hero to honor unconditionally, you will be always disappointed with the people of the Bible. Because in the end, dear friends, not one of them has ever been worthy of the task to which God called them and for which he has used them. Now, of course, I understand we could all give testimony today to indicate we understand this to be true of ourselves, don't we? We must also recognize that this is equally true of men like Abraham and Moses and John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. Not one of these has ever been worthy, that is, fit with such inner ethical worthiness so as to merit the right to serve the living God. The Bible doesn't resort to hagiography, friends. It paints people as they really are in all of their foibles and frailties and warts, all of it. Why? That it might steadily and unmistakably point our attention then to the only perfect hero, the only worthy one, as seen here now in Revelation 5, the one worthy to assume a task of incalculable importance. Now, of course, as most of you well know, chapters 4 and 5 are vitally connected. That is to say, they really comprise one vision divided into two parts. Conveniently, now this division occurs right at our chapter break. So what's the relationship of these two parts? We could say it like this. The first part is to the second part what a stage setting is to a stage drama. In other words, while chapter 4 serves to set the context of the story, It is in chapter 5 itself that the story now begins to unfold. God's plot line to save the human race through the victory of his son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 now inaugurates the drama John is meant to see. It begins in verses 1 and 2 with a challenge that is cosmic. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Where is there a human being so qualified as to be the executor of the eternal purposes of God concerning ultimate judgment and final vindication? Or in the symbolism of this vision here, who is worthy to slit the seals of the scroll, thereby converting its contents into reality? The cosmic challenge is issued. The forthcoming response, in verses 3 and 4, we meet with an inadequacy that is universal. An inadequacy that is universal. And I begin to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John begins to break down, friends, not because his appetite for eschatological tidbits won't be satisfied, but because he understands the implications of the universal inadequacy, the potential abortion of God's plan for final judgment and ultimate salvation. But then, suddenly, in verses 5 through 7, a declaration is made. Stop weeping, John. There is a worthy one, a king that is qualified. One unlike all of the others, the one prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And so John looks up to see this king, this lion, but what does he observe? That the destiny of the human race has been taken up in the nail-pierced hands of a slaughtered lamb. He has conquered, the angel tells John. That's why he's able to slit the seals and open the scroll. Now, over whom and over what does he conquer? John is not told, not yet. For the time being, it's enough for him to know the fact of his triumph and the particular manner in which the triumph occurred. How does the lion triumph? It is the paradox of the gospel. Not by ferocity, but by humility. In fact, even though he now lives, John sees the marks of his sacrificial death. It's the apparent contradiction of the good news. The lion conquers by becoming a lamb. St. Augustine said it like this: proud man would have died had not a lowly God found him. Now, to be sure, he is a lion. A lion who, according to the rest of the revelation, will display his ferocity. He will return on a white war steed, wearing a robe dipped in blood, a sword emerging from his mouth, indicating that he will overpower, he will conquer. The authority to execute that judgment, however, was what he earned as a lamb in the triumph of his sacrificial death. He is the only, exclusively worthy one who now alone bears in his hand the scroll of the final destiny of the human race. And as a consequence, brothers, what do we now see? No sooner is this scroll taken up by Jesus Christ than an outburst of celestial worship occurs. In fact, from verse 8 through the end of the chapter, this worship progressively intensifies in three concentric circles that correspondingly expand the number of worshipers involved. In verses 8, 9, and 10, the inner circle of angelic beings responds to the Lamb in worship. Then in verses 11 and 12, the outer circle of angelic beings respond to the Lamb in worship. Finally, then in verse 13 and 14, this crescendo of worship becomes cosmic, with every living being in every place declaring the unsurpassed glory of God and the Lamb, an unbroken radius of praise from the entirety of the created realm. And this is how I would like us now to move through this scene of worship, intensifying in three distinct stages, set in motion by the Lamb who has now taken the scroll out of the hand of God. First, let's watch as the inner circle respond in worship. Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, we've met these heavenly creatures before, haven't we? I take it they comprise the highest order of angelic beings, evidenced by the fact that they are nearest to the throne of God. Now, brothers, in chapter 4, they worship God. Now, here in chapter 5, they still only worship God. You say, now, wait a minute, Art. You need to be a bit more precise. Here, the text says they fall before the Lamb. So do they only worship God, or do they worship God and the Lamb? Yes. Now, nowhere in the book of Revelation does John ever explicitly come out and say, Jesus is God. Writing in a vastly polytheistic culture, he doesn't want to risk any commitment to monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. At the same time, John obviously affirms the full deity of this Lamb by making him the object of worship that is due only to God and no other. In fact, it's interesting to consider how this entire scene of worship is structured. In the first two hymns back in chapter 4, God is worshipped by this heavenly court. In the next two hymns, here in chapter 5, the Lamb is worshipped by this heavenly court. Finally, in the last hymn of chapter 5, both God and the Lamb are worshipped together. A staggering thing, given the fact that the worship of angels, for example, in this book, is strictly prohibited. Here, like God, the Lamb is worshipped. Not as an alternative object of worship, you see, as though one could ever dare to say, I like to worship Jesus rather than God, but as one who fully shares in the glory due God, the God who is now not revealed merely as the Creator, chapter 4, verse 11, but as Redeemer. Here the angelic beings of this inner circle fall down before the Lamb. Moreover, notice John writes, each holding a harp. Now, brothers, for a great many of our people, this is an image that has long been distorted in their imaginations. The fact of the matter is, a lot of Christians tend to think about the new creation as far more pagan than Christian. And so they envision here themselves sitting on pillowy soft clouds, wearing long white togas, with a harp on their laps, plucking strings in a kind of esoteric mantra for all of eternity. Blink. 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 Gee, I can't wait for that. No, that's not the idea here. You see, we need to appreciate this within the cultural milieu of the Bible. A harp, a kitharon, was more like a guitar. And in the Old Testament is uniquely associated with joy and gladness, with celebration. In fact, to illustrate this negatively, when the people of Israel are taken into Babylonian captivity and they cross the river that serves as the demarcation between their land and the land of exile, the psalmist says, we hung up our harps. Our captors required of us songs. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We hung them up. We put them away. Why? No joy, no gladness, no celebration. That was the imagery often associated with harps. Now, what would be the equivalent for us? A banjo, perhaps? Think of a banjo. How could you ever listen to a banjo and remain sad for very long? Now, just for the sake of protecting my own reputation, I do want to say at this point, I hate country western music. Okay. In fact, In fact, that's probably a sin because it's not strong enough. I altogether and totally despise everything to do with country western music. But when someone begins to pluck the strings of a banjo, and it gets faster and louder and faster and louder, and a second joins in and a third, my foot begins to tap and my fingers begin to snap. Now, for you, maybe it's a pipe organ that does that. I don't care. But the point is, you see, harps mark this out to be a scene of overwhelming joy, a festivity of spectacularly happy music, precisely, you see, because God's purposes for the universe will now certainly come to pass. What's more, we're told that these angelic beings are holding golden bowls full of incense. Now, what is this? Well, again, it comes out of the culture of the Old Testament. In the ancient world, quite frankly, people didn't bathe as frequently as we do today. For those of you who work with junior high students, you know this experience. They didn't cover themselves with right guard, or they didn't have men in dry stick or axe or whatever your deal happens to be. So if you didn't want your home to stink, you'd burn incense. Now, today, you see, it's altogether different. If you're really posh, a really sophisticated postmodern, you go down to one of the head shops on Hawthorne, you buy an incense stick, light it in your living room, and everybody thinks you're really cool and emergent. But in the ancient world, you see, this wasn't a matter of being posh or emergent. It was a matter of self-defense. It was a way of creating a pleasing atmosphere, you see? And so, for example, the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be counted as an incense before you." An analogy is being drawn. Let my prayers be a sweet-smelling savor. And here they're characterized, friends, as this very thing. Why? I would submit to you because of their content. Which is what? Look over at chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's a cry for judgment, for vindication, that God would defend his own reputation for justice by judging the persecutors of his people. Well, you see, suddenly the mention of those prayers here makes perfect sense. They are mentioned here as a sweet-smelling savor to God because they have requested the very thing that Jesus Christ has set in motion by the taking up of this scroll. And so, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song." Throughout the Old Testament, new songs are sung in response to new expressions of redemption. For example, in Exodus 15, after the Jewish people are delivered from Egyptian captivity, the first Exodus, a new song is sung. And then in Isaiah 42, in anticipation of Israel's deliverance from Babylonian captivity, the second Exodus, another new song is sung. Here, now, as the great and ultimate exodus is being declared, the final exodus, you see, that was anticipated by the prior two, a new song is sung. And listen to its content. It is shot through with overtones from the original exodus. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? For, or because. And he introduces three reasons. First, you were slain. There's the event itself. Second, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the meaning of the event. Third, verse 10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's the consequence of the event. Now, together, you see, these constitute the worthiness of Jesus Christ to take the scroll out of the hand of God and open its seals. But what's actually in view here, friends? The ultimate exodus and the establishment of a covenantal relationship between God and his people. What took place on the original Passover? A lamb was slaughtered and its blood placed on the lintel and doorposts of each Jewish home. That was the event. What was the meaning of the event? The purchase of the firstborn for God. Because you see, as was the case with the Egyptian firstborn, the firstborn in Israel were just as guilty and deserving of death. They weren't saved, friends, because they were more righteous. They were saved because for them, God had made a provision of atonement. They were purchased, as it were, by the blood of an unblemished sacrifice, a slaughtered lamb. Thirdly, to what consequence? That out of all the nations of the earth, they would become the personal possession of God, a kingdom and priests. That is language taken right out of Exodus 19. So that right here, you see, God's promise for Israel is now brought to its consummated realization, that what was prefigured in the events of the Exodus is now realized in the redemption that has been secured by Jesus Christ. And if you're acquainted with the book of Revelation, you know that this is how the book itself opens, declaring the new Exodus has arrived. Now, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father. That's Exodus 19. And John is saying, here it is now in its final and ultimate consummated expression. Exodus language ripples through the entirety of the book of Revelation. Now, here's my struggle. We could easily spend 3 or 4 hours on this hymn all by itself. We won't, of course. But I do want us to give it some consideration as a model for the kinds of themes that should more frequently characterize our music in worship. Of the 5 expressions of worship that appear in these 2 chapters, it is the longest. Structurally, it sits in the center place. Arguably, then, it is the most important. Its theme is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. More specifically, 3 features related to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Feature number 1, it is a bloody sacrifice. It is a bloody sacrifice. Not that there is anything mystical about the blood of Jesus. When the New Testament speaks about the blood of Jesus, it does so using it as a metonym for his life violently and sacrificially snatched away. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. Some of your translations say slaughtered. Violent. Gruesome. And by your blood, you ransom people. This is a bloody sacrifice. It involved the snatching away of life. Feature number 2, it is an effectual sacrifice. That is to say, by means of this sacrifice, something very specific transpired. Something actually accomplished. No hypothetical discussion about what may have potentially been the result of his death, only the assertion that something did happen in this bloody sacrifice, namely that a group of people was purchased for God, men and women, from every tribe, language, people, nation. Tribe, language, people, nation. Those 4 words are synonyms. So why don't the lyrics of this song say simply, people from every nation? And leave it at that. 7 times in the book of Revelation, John specifically uses this same 4-fold phrase, tribe, language, people, nation. Tribe, language, people, nation. 4 nouns in the place of 1, and that is no accident. because in apocalyptic literature, four is often used as a number to refer to all the nations of the earth. Do we ourselves not refer to the four corners of the earth? Let me see if I can illustrate this. Imagine the process of gathering up your laundry. You go into your bedroom and bathroom and you gather up all the washcloths and towels and you take them over to the washing machine. And then in a second trip, you gather up all of your dirty clothes and you take them over to the washing machine. Then in a third trip, you gather up all of your children's clothes and you take them up and take them over to the washing machine. The point is obvious. The more laundry, the more trips. But there's another way of doing it. You can spread out a bed sheet, pile all of the clothes and all of the linens on top of it, then grab all four corners, pull them toward the center, and make a sack out of that sheet in order to contain everything. In apocalyptic literature, both in the Bible and external to the Bible, the use of fours frequently imagines the picking up all the nations of the earth by its corners so that nothing is missed. Here, the point is plain. It is not just Israel that is purchased by the blood of this sacrificial lamb. All the nations are in view. And yet, at the same time, brothers, there is also specificity. So that what is emphasized in this text as purchased by the blood of Christ, look at it. Look at it. Put your eyes on the page. What is purchased by the blood of Christ is not every tribe, language, people, and nation, but human beings out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. That little preposition from, the Greek preposition ek, out of, is what we call a partitive preposition. Not all nations, but people out of all nations. In other words, not all without exception, rather all without distinction. It is a universal sacrifice in the sense there is not one nation exempted from this purchase. It is a specific sacrifice in the sense that what is in view is not all nations collectively, but all nations representatively. Now, there are some who would say the Lamb's accomplishments are potentially sufficient to save a billion worlds of sinners. I concur that the atonement includes a universal provision does appear to be an accurate conclusion of certain biblical texts, and we must never collapse those into our systematic theology. With equal vigor, however, the honest student of the Bible will acknowledge that there are other texts that clearly establish a specific focus more definite than the provision of a mere potential atonement for all. And the honest Bible student will not collapse those verses into his systematic theology. And that is very clearly the case here in this text. This point is asserted, friends, not on the basis of theological deduction, for which, quite frankly, I have very little time anymore, but on the basis of explicit exegetical conclusion. There is no other way to read this. This is an effectual sacrifice. Something was accomplished, not potentially, but actually. Feature number three. It is a purposeful sacrifice. It is a purposeful sacrifice. There was intention to it. Look at it. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. For God. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. No. This is artistic license pushed too far. Now, this is not to call into question the spiritual integrity or the godliness of the composer. It is to say that of all people, we who are pastors cannot afford to be sentimental at the cost of being theological. Brothers, we have to help our people here. The way many Christians talk about salvation, of course, we have assured them this is your personal relationship with Jesus. One would think the primary reason we are saved is for ourselves. My salvation, my forgiveness, my eternal life. To the contrary, the blood of this Lamb purchased us for God, so that even the salvation of human beings is God-centered, to serve His purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This hymn celebrates the Lamb for the gospel and its accomplishments. Had Jesus Christ not made this sacrifice, brothers, there would never be one redeemed person. Heaven would be eternally empty of human beings. There would be no church. There would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no gift of the Spirit poured out, no hope for the new creation. There is nothing more practical for life and the church than the gospel. And you must never, ever think that your congregations are beyond it, that you can stop singing about it. Hear the highest order of angelic beings, the inner circle, worship the Lamb, for His worthiness is defined by the gospel. And this, brothers, I must tell you, is the driving burden of my heart as I think about worship, and in particular our worship music more specifically, that this is the thing we need to be singing about over and over and over and over again. I don't think, frankly, brothers, that we have experienced a Christian worship service apart from a declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is what I think a worship service has to be, a representation of the gospel. I'm not suggesting that our services need to be evangelistic. I'm saying they always need to be evangelical, with the emphasis not on what we do for God, but upon what God in Christ has done for us. 10 years ago, remember? Our people all wore bracelets that read WWJD. What would Jesus do? But who could ever know what Jesus would do? Is that what really ensures a life pleasing to God? The subjective consideration of what Jesus might do in any given situation? I would argue that Jesus did and said some things that we ought never to do or say. The bracelets should have read WHJD, what has Jesus done? It's what they're singing about in heaven. Is it what you're singing? Are your lyrics this powerful and this simple? You see, our people are living in a culture that is aggressively seeking to do everything it can to squeeze our people into its image. Are you countering that every single Lord's Day with a truly, authentically Christian worldview? By singing every single Sunday of the existence of the sovereign God on His throne, the God who reigns, the God who creates everything, the God who in the Lamb who has already conquered His enemies, the God who will return to judge His enemies? And therefore that we as His people can stand firm against every manifestation of Satan's power and influence, that even here in the Northwest we can exert a faithful witness to the gospel, even among postmoderns? Is your worship music establishing that kind of strength for the living out of a muscular Christianity in this world? How about evaluating our music in the light of this? Because in the light of this, brothers, it seems to me, every other argument fades into insignificance. I just don't care. I don't care. Give me a cappella every Sunday. Give me a pipe organ every Sunday. Give me guitars. I don't care if this is in place. And I mean that. Over the last few months, I've had the privilege of preaching several times at In-Town Presbyterian Church with my dear friend Eric Costa. I don't know if Eric is here today. There, the service is highly liturgical. They even use an organ and a violin. It's magnificent, the worship. I have also had the privilege in recent months of preaching at the Well. I'm going to preach there again on Sunday with my friends C.J. Coffey and Eric Davis. Not only are there drums and guitars, they actually have a young man who plays the turntable. When the service was finished, I called Lori and she said, "So what was the service like?" I said, "They rock." Now listen. In both places, God was highly exalted. They were each God-saturated worship services with the gospel openly declared. In both places, I was highly edified. And after leaving both places, by virtue of the content we had sung, I thought to myself, ooh, these people could very easily sniff out the innuendos of theological distortions in something like the Shack. They could easily repudiate the religion of Oprah, who every afternoon tells people that all roads lead to God. In other words, in each service, the musical worship conveyed a worldview that by design flies directly in the face of the cultural messages that bombard your people hundreds of times every single day. The congregation was furnished with lyrics to sing that bred within the abiding reality that God reigns and that the Lamb has conquered. Now that's what this is, see? The highest order of angelic beings, the inner circle worshiping the Lamb for his worthiness as defined in the gospel. Now notice quickly, the outer circle responds in worship. Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Here is this vast radius of angelic worshipers surrounding the Lamb in the inner circle of worshipers. And the point, dear brothers, here, please, is not that we do the math. This is apocalyptic. John wants you to be overwhelmed by this apocalyptic number that conveys the idea of countless thousands, perhaps even millions. Notice the content of their song. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's the issue. That's what they're singing about in heaven. In all of created history, it is the single most significant event, the apex of the ages, to which everything ultimately aims, or from which everything else is subsequently determined, the cross of Jesus Christ. And to this slain Lamb, notice the outer circle of angels ascribe, "You're worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Let me ask you, look at those terms. What's the difference between power and might? Can you distinguish, really, between honor and glory? They're synonyms, words of praise heaped on one another. The point is, here, they're all governed by one article, which means that the entire phrase is to be understood as one single expression of the Lamb's kingly worthiness. What's more, this recital of excellencies contain 7, John's repeated signal of completion and fullness. It's an indication that the Lamb's worthiness merits the fullness of praise and adoration. In other words, this outer circle of angels is saying, in response to the singing of the inner circle, given all that he has done, He deserves a perfection of praise. All there is to give. And that's what we now see. This crescendo of worship now climaxes in intensity and becomes cosmic, encompassing the entire universe. It began with the inner circle. It extended to the outer circle. Now, the entire cosmos responds in worship. Verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, dear brothers, there is a sense in which this partakes of what has sometimes been referred to as Hebrew nature poetry. In the Old Testament, for example, we frequently read that nature joins in worship. So, for example, we read that the hills dance, that the mountains sing, that the trees of the field clap their hands. In the genre of Hebrew poetry, it's a way of saying this event is of such significance, nature itself joins in. This is now one step better. Here, the entire universe of intelligent, animate creation is joining in praise to God. And thus, you see, we have completed the circle. In the hymn that appears at the end of chapter 4, God is praised for being the creator of all things, that all things have their existence because of him. Thus, he deserves the praise of every created being. But such is not the case at the present. Human rebellion has disrupted this praise that the Creator is worthy to receive, so that now the creation defies, it rebels, it resists, it deteriorates, it dies. Moths die, elephants die, stars die, we die, everything dies, and God is not praised as he deserves. What is it that reverses the effects of the curse? The slaughter of the Lamb. And what is the consequence of this slaughter? Defiled slaves. People in bondage are ransomed and transformed into a kingdom of priests who will one day lead the remainder of the entire universe, I take it to include reprobate people and angels, in exalting the worthiness of the God who created and the Lamb who redeemed. Is this what you're singing about? In 1961, a group of pastors met together in Canada for a special series of meetings. And they did so with great anticipation because they had invited one of their favorite preachers. His name was Aidan Wilson Tozer. At the outset of the week, he announced that his theme would be worship. And one of the first sentences in his initial address was unforgettable. Worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church. The one shining gem that is lost to the modern church, and I believe that we ought to search for it until we find it. That was 48 years ago. Today, we have worship leaders, worship bands, worship teams, worship technology, worship seminars, worship conferences, worship budgets. I often wonder what old Tozer would say today. Is the jewel of worship still missing? My dear brothers, for all of our talk about reformation, and we need to talk about it, perhaps the place to begin is by letting the worship of heaven set the agenda for the worship in our churches. And this is where it must begin. There is a worthy one. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we admit it without shame, without embarrassment, without reservation. It is the gospel that thrills us. It is the hearing of the accomplishments of the great sacrificial lamb that thrills our hearts like nothing else, that compels from us worship, obedience, faith. Witness, ministry. And so, Father, may it always be that the gospel is central to everything we do in worship. And we pray by your grace that you would use that to effect a worldview within our people that causes them to recognize the lies of our culture. We give you praise. We have every reason to worship you and your Son, the Lamb, as we offer it to you now. Receive it as an expression of our response to who you are and what you have accomplished for us in Christ. Amen.